Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and get your Bibles out and open them this morning to John chapter 14. John 14, verse 1. Found on page 847 in the church Bibles, if you're using one of those. Our study this morning takes us back to the upper room where the Passover meal is going on. It's the night of the betrayal of Jesus. These are the final hours. And remember, when we moved into this section, I had noted to you that we spent 11 chapters covering the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. John doesn't start with his birth. Actually, John starts way before that because he says in the beginning, the very beginning of time, Jesus already existed as God, a very God. But when it comes to the earthly presentation of Jesus, he starts with Jesus as an adult, getting baptized and then moving forward from there. So we spend the first 11 chapters looking at the three-year ministry time frame of Jesus. And then we come to chapter 12 and moving forward here, and we slow way down, and we spend it on these last few hours here. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, all are in this slower mode here, and particularly much of it spent here in the upper room, and then on the way to the garden, and then in the garden over these chapters, which cover just a few hours of the life of Jesus. So here we are in the upper room. It's the final Passover meal that they're there celebrating together. It's the night of the betrayal of Jesus. Judas has just left the room. Jesus told him to go out and do what he was going to do and to do it quickly. He leaves the room to set his plan of treachery in motion, and the other 11 disciples are sitting there around the table in shock. They're being told things are going to get rough. There's a storm brewing on this night of celebration. That's what the feast was. It was a time of celebration, remembering and celebrating God's deliverance of the Hebrew people and looking forward to God's fully delivering his people. And so this would have been a night that they were gathered around a meal to celebrate and remember. And here at this time of celebration, Jesus is informing him that there is a storm brewing. There is darkness that's weighing in on them. One of them is just been identified as a betrayer. There's another one that they've been told who is going to deny Jesus. And then they're also being told that Jesus is leaving. So this is the conversation of the meal. Happy celebration. One of you is a betrayer. One of you is going to deny that you know me before the night's over. And I'm leaving. And you can't come with me. Of course, their response is, whoa, of course we'll go with you. We're going to go wherever you go, Jesus. Peter, so bold, I'll go, I can do this, I'll even die for you, Jesus. And our Lord pinpoints Peter by telling him, you're not going to make the night. The crow's going to crow. You're going to deny knowing me three times before the cock crows in the morning to signal sunrise. You won't make the night. Well, with that weight, Jesus then tells them, starting in chapter 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. It's going to be really rough. It's going to be awful. Night, darkness, betrayal, denial, all. I'm leaving you. You're left here. You're going to be on your own without me. Don't let your hearts be troubled, though. Don't get stirred up. Don't get worried. Don't have anxiety or fear. And then he gives him words of comfort, though. I'm going to my Father's house. There's room for you in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare the place for you. I remember when he's telling him he's preparing a place, he's not talking about going to start a construction project. He's not going to tidy the place up to dust it or make sure all the beds are made. That would be silly to think that things would get disheveled in the house of God or dust would fall in the house of God. Or that it would take thousands of years for God to do a construction project. Rather, what he is saying is, I'm going to make your reservation in my Father's house. I'm going to pay the price, the entrance fee for you to come in, because the entrance fee is to be holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. And you aren't holy. You don't measure up. So I'm going to go and do the work and pay the price, because I am perfect and holy and righteous. I am God, a very God, and I will go and I will die in your place, that you then can have my righteousness. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. He was going to serve on the cross as the sacrificial lamb. He was going to be the final Passover lamb. Nothing is missed here. They're at the Passover meal. They're eating a Passover lamb. Blood has been spilled, or is going to be spilled, by the sacrificial animals. And Jesus is saying, I am the Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb, the one that doesn't just cover sins, but it cleanses them and removes them as far as the east is from the west, so that I can provide the way. Well, this is where we pick up this morning. We're moving forward in chapter 14 by moving backwards in chapter 14. We covered verses 1 to 6 last week, and my intent was to start on verse 7 and go to 14, and quickly realize that just didn't line up right. So we're actually going back to 1 and moving forward to 11. How's that? So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Won't you stand with me as I read the Word of God? John 14, verses 1 to 11. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Father, I pray that you'd bless your word this morning to our minds and our hearts. Help us to see it. Help us to know it, understand it. Help us to believe it. And that in doing so, as we believe, that we might know you, see you, behold your glory and your wonder and your majesty. And as the process works, that then we receive life, eternal life. May your Spirit move today and stir up life in the midst of troubled hearts. Cause belief. Call the dead to life. Give eyes to see and ears to hear. God, would you move in hardened hearts that are like stone, and replace them with hearts of flesh. I plead that you would send your Spirit to do your work today. In Jesus' name, amen. The discourse between Jesus and his disciples is meant to be a discourse of encouragement. It's one of comfort. Remember, that's what he's saying. Let not your hearts be troubled. His intent is to comfort his disciples. Chapters 14 through 16 are preparatory words of comfort for the 11 faithful disciples. Jesus knows what they're going to be facing in the hours. He knows what's coming in the days to come, and the empty, the dark days, while the grave is full with Jesus. He knows what's to come in the weeks after the resurrection, all the confusion that's there. He knows what's to come in the months, the persecution, the years that will ultimately lead to their deaths. He knows the trouble that they're going to be facing. And so these words and these chapters are meant to prepare them for this storm. Take comfort. I know what's coming your way. And I'm going to prepare you for it. Now, they have no idea what he's preparing them for, but they will one day, and they'll look back and remember. Chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer where Jesus prays over his disciples, but it should be noted, and we'll note it when we get there, it's not just a prayer over those 11 disciples, it's a prayer for all of his disciples. What a wonder it is to know that the God of all creation, who entered creation some 2,000 years ago, prayed with 11 disciples and prayed over them. And as he was praying over them, he was praying over every disciple to come. That's you and that's me if you're in Christ. When you get to chapter 18, the narrative will begin again with the betrayal of Jesus, followed by the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then the book will conclude. But now, and for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at these words of comfort that our Lord is offering to the 11 disciples. And my prayer is that we too will take comfort from them if we are in Christ and our disciples, and if we are not yet disciples of Christ, that through hearing the comforting words that is contrasted with the questioning of whether you're really in Christ, that would stir in your heart. And that you would see who Jesus is, that you would know him, and that you would believe in him. Now, part of the problem for the disciples here is that they have no idea what's about to happen. Jesus has been telling them right along that he is going to suffer, he's going to die. They still weren't getting it. They were familiar with the Scriptures. They would have read the Scriptures. They were familiar enough to know that there was a Messiah coming, that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. They got that. What they didn't catch is that the Messiah is coming to suffer, that he was going to be a lamb that is slaughtered for the cleansing of sin. They were blinded, if you will, by their theological desires, so much so that they missed the gospel altogether. You know, when I was thinking about this, these are the disciples, these are the men who have walked with him, and they've identified who he is, and yet their theological bent has still blinded them as to such that they aren't seeing the fullness of what he's come or the fullness of the gospel at this point. And I thought, not much has changed. We have so many theological positions, religious positions, that sometimes we miss the glory of the gospel. We don't understand it. We have a worship where we'll fall down and say, we worship Jesus. He's our King and he's our Savior out of our lips, and yet we still don't know who he is. We profess to know him, but we really don't know him. We're so blinded by our theological understandings, ideologies, that we miss the gospel altogether, or theological presuppositions, I should say. That you come to the table with a theological lens and a theological understanding of who Jesus is, because you've been taught, you've read, however you've garnered it, you come with an incorrect lens that you're looking through at Jesus, and so you think you know him when you don't know him. That's what this passage is. You got 11 disciples, followers of Jesus, who think they know him, and Jesus is saying, not yet. They think they believe, and Jesus is saying, not yet. And he's calling them to do so. And so my prayer as I'm working through this text is that you'll hear this. And that if that's you, if you're looking through a lens that's not correct, if you think that you know Jesus and you don't know him, you think that you believe, but you really don't believe, you think that you see, but you really don't see, that through this process, your heart would be stirred, that it would be troubled by the gospel. And through that, you'll find the one who brings peace and says, let not your heart be troubled. Because if you don't, you'll end up shipwrecked. Because if you don't know who Jesus is, then it doesn't matter what your theological presuppositions are. Many today look to Jesus as a genie, a God of their own shaping and their own tool, a good luck charm, if you will. They presume that to be in Jesus and to know Jesus means that you have a life that's free of struggle, free of pain, that's filled with every earthly pleasure. Many wrongly presume that the treasure of the gospel is my best life now. If I have Jesus, then I get my best life now. And everything should go well. And if it doesn't go well like I think it is for me, and it appears to be for others, then I must be doing it wrong, so I'm still going to put a happy face on and say, it's my best life now, when it really isn't, because I don't want anyone else to think that I don't have it together. And so we have an entire Christian movement out there that's nothing but a mask. People saying, everything's going great for me. I got my best life right now. This life is not best. It's horrible. We live in a broken world that's corrupted by sin. Every fabric, every fiber, every atom is corrupted by sin. Everything's distorted. Everything is broken. Everything is wearing out. It's painful. It's hard. Others buy into this theological viewpoint, and then when it doesn't pan out the way they think it is, they get discouraged, they turn away, they wander off, some even outright reject God altogether. Because they didn't get it. They don't understand that in the midst of brokenness, the mercy of God is for you to feel the weight and the brokenness of sin so that you would turn to Him as a Savior. Paul put it this way in Romans 2:4. He says, the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience is meant to lead you to repentance. The broken world you live in and the mercy and grace of God is not so you can have your best life now. It's so that you realize you're broken. You realize that you're in rebellion. You realize that you're consumed and saturated in sin. And then it will lead you to repentance. God's mercy to you is the trouble of this life, the pain of loss, the sting of death, the heartache of sin, the suffering and brokenness, sickness and disease. All that is encompassed in a fallen world, this is the mercy and grace of God so that you will see your need and repent. You will be pointed to the one who can give you comfort, the one who does bind up your wounds, the one who cleanses you and delivers you, the one who sets you free and unlocks the shackles to sin. The disciples were going to be facing trials like they could never imagine. They were going to suffer all manner of loss. Would their faith endure? Will they make it? Will they make it to the Father's house? Would the trials that they're going to endure be the mercy of God that leads them to the point of repentance? Well, the key to understanding, or the key to enduring faith is believing. To continue to believe. Last week we learned that believing is the cure for the troubled heart. You've got one that's stirred up with anxiety. You believe. Continue believing. The action of believing. Well, believing is also the key to enduring faith. It is the key to the pathway of life. That's the whole goal, is to gain eternal life. Believing is the pathway to eternal life. And the goal of this passage is to point the disciples to Jesus because He is the way, the truth, and the life. The goal of this passage is to point you and I to Jesus because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. The whole of this teaching hinges on this statement. The whole of the comfort that we are seeking from the words of Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled, the whole of that hinges on this statement. If we don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then our hearts will always be troubled. Now, as we work through this, we're going to continue working through this. Mostly, we'll be focusing on verses 7 through 11 this morning, but you can't move on without hanging on verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, as you're working through this, if you go back to verse 1 and all the way back to down to verse 11, what you see through this is some reoccurring themes. There are really three of them that seem to show up again and again and again here. In fact, they're really carried throughout the whole of the Gospel of John, and that is seeing, knowing, and believing. Seeing, knowing, and believing, and they're linked together. In verse 1, Jesus calls the disciples to believe in Him and in God equally. It's a claim of deity. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Believe in me the same way you believe in the Father, because we're one. You get down to verse 11 and it's the same call. He says again, this time he's calling them to believe in Him and in the Father. Again, to believe equally. And in between these two calls to believe is this revelation that they don't know who Jesus is because they have not seen who He is. That's the whole process in the middle. Believe. Believe in me. Believe in God in the same fashion. Believe in the Father. Believe in me because we're one. And in the middle, we have these statements by the disciples that show they just don't get it. Another way to maybe look at this is to see it in view of a mountain peak, if you will. A mountain peak of faith. The key to eternal life is believing, and that is the peak of the mountain. That's the top of the mountain. That's what you've got to get to, the ability to believe in Jesus. But in order to get to the believing, you must see and you must know. But until you believe, you will not know and you will not see. So if you look at it as a mountain peak, at the bottom is seeing, moves to knowing, moves to believing, so that then, in fact, you really can know and you really will see. I know that seems a little bit troublesome. Like, how can I see if I can't see? And how can I know if I can't know? And I've got to believe to be able to know and to see. But in order to believe, I've got to be able to see and to know. And it seems troublesome. But the whole point of the Gospel of John is to lay it out so that you will see the empirical evidence that Jesus is God, a very God. That when you read and you hear the words and the declarations of God, you will know who He is claiming to be. And then, by faith, you believe. And when you believe, then you know Him personally and are known by Him. And all the words that are spoken, you begin to understand. Then you see. And you see who He really is. You see the fullness of His glory and majesty, that He is God, a very God. So you climb up the side of the mountain by seeing Jesus. You move to knowing who Jesus is. You see His works. You know His words, and then you're capped with believing so that you can descend the other side to truly know Him and truly see Him. This is the purpose of the Gospel of John. That's the statement that he made towards the end of the book, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written, these specific signs and teachings that John has included here, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. I've put all of this together so that you can see the works of Jesus, so that you can know the words of Jesus, and then believe and have eternal life where you know and see the glory of God. Now, if you ask the 11 disciples, if they knew who Jesus was, they would say yes. Well, they would say yes right then. Because just a few hours later, Peter's going to say, no, I don't have any clue who he is. But right now, they would say, yeah, I know who he is. In fact, when they were asked by Jesus, they identified him. Such a moment it was that all four Gospels record some kind of an interaction here where Jesus is asking, who do you say I am? Or are you going to be leaving and going somewhere else, as John records it? But they're asking, Jesus is asking, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers for them. It's what they all believe in. And as John records the conversation, it takes place in John 6 after this large crowd has departed. You remember, John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. After Jesus fed them, they come looking for more food. Jesus has this long sermon that he preaches and says, you don't have a clue. You don't get it. And he starts out with maybe as many as 20,000 people he's preaching to. And by the time he's done, they have left and all are gone except his 12. And he looks at them and he's like, are you going to go too? And of course they say, we can't go. You have the words of eternal life. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? In John 6:68. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, I don't want to beat the disciples up too much. They're in the process, and their life is recorded for us to see and to learn. It is evident that they are beginning to believe something about Jesus. They certainly believe that he is sent from God. And yet when we get to John 14, we see that they still fully don't believe. They still fully don't understand. And this is what I would argue with regards to most Christians. Most, maybe a strong, probably not too strong, actually. Charles Spurgeon once noted that if a third of his congregation were actually born-again believers, he would be surprised. He was regarded as the prince of preachers. And if you want to know what the gospel is, read his book, All of Grace. I think this is probably the situation for many professing, if not most professing Christians today. If I were to ask, do you believe in Jesus? They would say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Yes, I believe he's the Son of God. But do you believe that he is God of very God? The fullness of God in flesh. Do you believe that he is the great I am? That he is a God before time began? That he spoke and light came forward? That he is the creator of all things? Do you believe that he is God, a very God? Do you see him for who he truly is? And this is where I think many of them start to fall short. They don't know who he really is. They don't see the fullness of him. Most professing Christians believe in a Jesus of their own making, one that will help them to achieve their life goals. God, this is what I want. Jesus, I really want this. Would you bless this? They want a Jesus that fixes their problems, but doesn't interfere with their fun. So when I want to run amok and get myself in trouble, then I want to have Jesus come and fix it, but not to change me, just to change my circumstances. They want a Jesus who serves their passions. They don't want a Jesus that meddles with their life. Change my circumstances for the better, but don't go changing me. They don't want a Jesus who is the Holy One. They don't want a Jesus who says, take up your cross and follow me. They see the Jesus they want to see, not the Jesus who is. They know the Jesus they want to know, but not the Jesus who is. Well, this is exactly where the disciples were in the upper room at this point. Seeing they did not see and knowing they did not know. That's evident from the questions that they asked. Jesus, you believe in God? Believe in me. Don't be troubled. There's a house. My Father has a house. It's got lots of rooms. There's room for you. I'm going to prepare a way. You know the way. Then we have two disciples speak up, representing the rest, I'm sure. Thomas, how can we know the way? What do you mean you know the way? How can we don't even know where you're going? How can we know the way? Philip, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. They had seen Jesus, they knew Jesus, they walked with Jesus, and yet they did not see Jesus, and they did not know Jesus. That's what this comes down to. And this, I think, is what is most stirring and troubling here for Jesus, where his tender, compassionate heart comes out. So they saw Jesus and knew Jesus, but they didn't see Jesus and they didn't know Jesus. It does kind of seem like an oxymoronic thing to say that they saw him and knew him, but they didn't see him and know him. But there is a difference between seeing on the surface and seeing in reality, seeing in part and then seeing fully, or seeing what we want and seeing the truth. They saw in part. They saw what they wanted. They saw the surface, but they didn't see fully. There is a difference in knowing about someone, knowing about something, and actually knowing it intimately. You can know about a lot of things just simply by reading a book, but until you put your hands into it and actually experience doing something, you really don't know it. You just know about it. In the world of dentistry, they would call this a dry finger dentist. I've used that term before, and people are like, what do you mean? Well, a dry-fingered dentist is one that knows all about dental work but has never stuck his fingers in a mouth. They're still dry. You don't really know, then, do you? You've just kind of read. You don't know experientially. You don't know intimately. We do the same thing publicly. We have public figures that we know everything about their life. You can read all kinds of things about an athlete and feel like you know them. But you really don't know him. You've never met him. You've never talked to him. You just know a lot about him. I would say even more, though, we can know somebody personally and still not know them intimately. I think that happens a lot in the church. We come, we greet each other each week, we know each other, but we really don't know each other. These disciples had walked for 3 years with Jesus. They had a knowledge of Jesus, yet they didn't fully know him. They had heard the words of Jesus, the information to acquire the knowledge of him, and yet they didn't know him. So Thomas says, we don't know the way. And Philip says, if you could just show us the Father, that would be enough. We're almost there, Jesus. Just give us a little bit more. We'll get it. Philip's statement is very troubling for what it reveals. It's most troubling because I think it touches close to home to us. It's probably what we would ask too. A little bit more. Can I have some more? See, what's interesting is the wording that he is using when he asks, and the fact that it's Philip who's doing the asking. Now, let me explain a little bit. Philip is asking Jesus to peel back the veil and let him see the fullness of the glory of God. Split open the sky that I can behold the face of God. Peel back the flesh if you really are God so that I can behold the Father in you and see His face. It's a similar request to what Moses made when he was on Mount Sinai. But no one can see the unveiled glory of God and live. Moses asked in Exodus 33, please show me your glory. And God answered him and said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. Philip's asking the same thing. We want to see the face of God. You can't see the face of God and live, Philip, Moses. Why? Because he is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of God. And he fell on his face and crawled backwards and cried out condemnation on himself. Woe is me, bring judgment on me.
because I'm a man of unclean lips. You can't behold the face of God, Philip. What you're asking is impossible because you are not able to. You're sinful. You will never survive. But deeper than that, he was missing the whole point that Jesus was making about going to prepare a place in the Father's house. Going to pay the debt, going to cleanse, going to make him worthy of the feast. And I think what is even more shocking in Philip's request is what it reveals about he and the other 10 disciples that are there. Seeing Jesus, they still didn't see Jesus. They didn't get who it was. They didn't believe. They had seen the works, they had heard the words, but they still didn't see Jesus. We saw all your works, Jesus, but just peel it back a little bit so we can actually see the face of God. Show us one more thing and it'll be enough, is what Philip is saying. It'll be enough. And it's interesting to me that it's Philip who says this. The last time we heard from Philip was at the feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, the crowd had gathered, they're hungry. And Jesus turns to Philip, we're told, and asks him, where are you going to get the bread for these people, Philip? John fills in the gaps and says, Jesus was asking this as a test because he knew what he was about to do. So Jesus knew how he was going to provide food for all these people. He's asking Philip as a test, but he's asking Philip. Here's Philip's response in John 6, verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. It's not going to be enough just to give a little. Well, if you're just giving a little, that's not enough either. So essentially what he's saying, it's not going to be enough. The word enough means to be sufficient or to fully satisfy. So that there's no more hunger, no more longing. Now, this doesn't mean it's enough to get by. There's a difference in how we use the wording in English often. There's a whole group of people out there who eat just enough to get by. They want to discipline their bodies. They don't want to eat a lot of food. So they literally eat just a few calories a day. Like, the goal is to eat the bare minimum to keep their heart pumping. Why they do that, I have no idea. I fully intend to eat a lot of food tonight at the football game. They want to eat just enough to get by, we would say. But that's not what the word enough means. The word enough means to eat until you are satisfied fully, so that it's complete and it's sufficient. In fact, when Jesus finishes that miracle of feeding these 5,000, they have eaten their fill, we are told, all that they wanted. And when they have eaten their fill and all that they wanted, the disciples go around and they gather 12 basketfuls of food, 12 baskets relating to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the point is, there is enough for all of God's children. There is enough. There is enough room in my Father's house. There is enough food in my Father's house. I am enough. That's what Jesus is saying. I am enough. I am the bread of life. And I am enough. This is the picture. The Greek word that is translated as enough is the same word that Paul used over in 2 Corinthians when he was talking about the thorn in his flesh and he is asking that it to be removed. And God responds to him and says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough for you. It is sufficient enough so that there is no more need. In Philippians 4:11, Paul uses this same word again to speak of contentment. I'm content. I'm satisfied. I have enough. And now Philip is requesting more than Jesus to be enough. I want more than God. You don't even know what you're asking for, Philip. He's heard the teaching of Jesus and the declarations of Jesus that where he says, I am. claims the name of the living God. He has seen with his own eyes the works of Jesus, the miracles that only God could do, and yet seeing the work, he still doesn't see. Hearing the words, he still doesn't know. Again, this is our problem today. We're not satisfied with Jesus because we do not know what we need and we do not know what we have. Philip was not satisfied because, one, he didn't know what he needed, and two, he had no idea what he had. The problem for many is we don't know what we need. We look laterally, temporally, and we think, I need more of this. And so our cry to Jesus is, if I just had more money, if I just had more house, if I just had more food, if I just had more friends, if I had more business, if I just had more of these things, I would be satisfied. And you will never be satisfied with that, because it doesn't satisfy. But if you have Jesus, you have enough. So it doesn't matter what you have laterally in this, because you have enough. You have Jesus. And he's not enough to get you by. He's enough to fully satisfy. So Philip is saying, I think I need more. But he doesn't know what he's asking for, and he doesn't know who Jesus is. And Paul is saying, I have Jesus. It's enough. I don't care about anything else in this world. He's enough. He's enough. Well, Jesus answers Philip with tenderness. A tenderness that exposes his unbelief. And I'm so grateful for the tender way that Jesus speaks, because I need to hear this for myself. He says in verse 9, it says, Jesus said to him, that's Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. The words I have, the works I have, they're from the Father. Philip, I've been with you so long and you still don't know me. The works of Jesus allow us to see who he is. The words of Jesus give a knowledge of who he is. And all of that flows from the Father, and it is enough. And this is the point of John's gospel. Behold, Jesus is God, and he is enough. He is the thrice holy God of Isaiah's vision. He is the Holy One upon whom no one can look. He is the Holy One, and it is his glory, the backward parts of his glory that Moses saw. That's what happened on Mount Sinai. Moses says, I want to see your glory. You can't look at my face, Moses. So he put him in the cleft of the rock, he put his hand over him, and he walks past him, and he allows him to look at the backward parts of his glory. Moses' face so glowed from seeing the backward parts of his glory that when he came down from the mountain, the people made him wear a veil. Jesus is enough. And here's the really great part about this. We have seen the Father. We have seen God because we have seen Jesus. Philip? I've been with you this long and you still don't get it. You have seen me. You have seen the Father. You have seen the glory that you're asking for, and it is enough. Believe in me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe me, I'm in the Father is in me, that we're one. Believe it on the words I'm saying, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Either way, believe, Philip. The works have shown it. The words have shown it. This is not a call to believe that Jesus is a nice man or believe that he's the little good luck charm you pull out when you have a crisis. It's a call to believe that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is sufficient. And if you don't believe just based on the words of Jesus, consider the works. That's what he calls us to do, right? Seven key miracles that John records, and he says, these things are recorded so that you would believe. Seven miracles. The first one, John 2, Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding feast. They'd run out of wine. Jesus went to the water pots that were set up for cleansing, ceremonial washing, so that you could be clean to go in and sit down and eat. Something the disciples failed to do when they came to the Passover meal, but it was meant to wash your feet, your hands, to get cleansed and go in. That's what these water pots were for. And Jesus goes over and takes those water pots and turns them into wine, the richest and best wine ever. The whole point of it is, because wine is always a picture of the new covenant and the joy and the hope that comes through the blood of Christ. You're cleansing with water, and that's not sufficient. You're going to get dirty again, but the blood of Christ is better. It cleanses and removes sin as far as the east is from the west. The second miracle, Jesus heals the official's son. Remember that? The official comes and says, my son is sick. He's to the point of death. And Jesus says, well, go. And he says, no, you don't have to come. I know. I have people under me. They obey. You have people under you. They obey. Jesus says, go. He went. His son was healed. What do we see in that? It comes by faith, belief. The healing is done by faith. And it is by faith that we are miraculously saved. Third miracle was the healing at the pool of Bethesda. That was where the man was sitting and waiting for the water to stir in hopes that he could get pushed down in and maybe get some healing through this. But the stirring of the waters or by the incantations of man cannot heal us from our sins. The whole point of that miracle was not just that this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years got healed by Jesus, but it's the fact that when he saw Jesus again, Jesus says to him, don't sin anymore, your sins are forgiven. Well, here's the key. It's Jesus who forgives sins. And Jesus alone who forgives them. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus tells us he is the bread of life. And the picture is that he is enough. He will satisfy all of your hungers. He will provide all that you need for life and godliness. Following the feeding of the 5,000, he walks across the sea in the middle of a storm to his disciples who are out there struggling and can't seem to get to shore. There is fear and their hearts are troubled as the water is troubled around them and Jesus comes walking on the water. What do we learn from this? But Jesus is God of all creation. And even the winds and the waves obey him. The struggles and the storms of life are no match for the God of all creation. He is enough. Your life is a mess. Feels like the earth is giving way. Feels like the wind blows relentlessly and every time you turn around there's more trouble. I do. Jesus is enough. He's enough. Sixth miracle was the healing of the blind man. Man, if you recall, was born blind. He had no eyes, and Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud, and forms eyes for him so that he can see. Here we have to understand that he is the God of all creation. He creates eyes. And you will not see unless he gives you eyes. But he is the one who gives eyes. And he gives eyes. So if you still don't see who Jesus is, maybe you don't have eyes to see, then I would just tell you to cry out like a blind beggar. Say, oh Lord, give me eyes to see. The final miracle was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this, of course, is the pinnacle because only God can raise the dead. Lazarus dead and in the tomb for 4 days. His body was corrupted. It was decaying in the tomb. His sister's crying out, don't open the tomb now, Lord. There will be an odor. And he calls. And with his voice, life goes out. And Lazarus, who was dead, his heart starts beating. He comes back to life. His body is fully restored, and he walks out. He called him by name, and it was enough for life. Do you see the works of Jesus? They show us that he alone is God. That he alone is enough. Do you know that he is God? Do you know that he is the Savior? Do you know that he is the promised atonement? Do you know that he is the forgiver of sins? Do you know that he is your only hope? Do you see his works? Do you know his words and what he claims? Then believe. Believe. And then you will truly know him. And then you will see his glory. You'll see the fullness of it. And your heart will no longer be troubled. But I would say some of you need to hear the tender words of Jesus that he spoke to Philip. Tender words of reproof that call you. Have you been with me so long? And the reason I say that is because the church is full of people who are going to hell. The church is full of people who see Jesus but don't see Jesus. Know Jesus but don't know Jesus. Have you been so long? Have you sat in the church? Have you grown up in the church? You believed in the church? Have you been with Jesus so long and you still don't know him? He goes on and he says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. My prayer is that the God who dwells in the hearts of believers, the God who is Jesus Christ, that he would do his works, his work of salvation, and so that you who still do not know would know him. Because these things are written that you might believe and have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have written. Thank you for the life of Jesus, that you have come, taken on human flesh, dwelled among us, that we have beheld your glory as we look at the life of Christ. Oh, how blessed the disciples were to walk with you. And how blessed we are to believe, even though we haven't seen you. But as we read in the pages of Scripture, we see the works that Jesus did. We hear the words of Jesus, and we know who he claims to be. So help us then, Father, to believe. To believe what we see, to believe what we hear, that we might know you and see your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.